This morning we come to the fourth message on the principles of true worship. So far we've looked at the spirituality of worship, the simplicity of New Testament worship, sincerity in worship in that it must come from the heart, and then last time we were looking at the scripturalness of worship and how worship must be regulated by God, so that we only do what God positively commands us to do in worship. We don't invent our own forms and offer them to God as if He would permit us to do that. This morning we come to the last principle, which really focuses upon who it is we worship. And when you think of what we've done, we've kind of reversed the order. Because when we looked at sincerity in worship, we were dealing with the third commandment. We can come in outward form, but if our hearts are not in it, if we're not sincere, we're taking the name of the Lord in vain. We break the third commandment. Last time when we were considering regulated worship, we were dealing with the second commandment, not worshipping God in a way other than He has appointed in His Word. But this morning our focus is on the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. We must worship the Lord our God, and Him only we must serve. Well, if you look at John 4 verse 22, you'll see that Jesus addresses this. He says to the woman at the well, "Ye worship ye know not what." Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now he's speaking to a Samaritan woman, and I've told you already numerous times that the region of Samaria was replanted after the Jews were, or the northern tribes were taken away by the Assyrians. Some of them trickled back, some Canaanites trickled back, some Persians, Assyrians, all kinds of people. They went into that region, and they had a religion which was a mixture of paganism and also true religion. So what we're looking at here is a kind of apostate Israel. The mode of worship was all mixed up, and their view of God was terribly distorted. And Jesus says, "Ye worship, ye know not what." Now that may have been a shock to the woman. She may have thought, well, we know exactly who we worship. But Jesus says, no, you don't. Ye worship, ye know not what. And then you can think of the Apostle Paul when he went to Athens. And he moved around the city of Athens. And we're told he was stirred up in his heart because he saw all of the idolatry. There were altars to all kinds of gods. And it seemed to come to a climax in Paul's mind when he stumbled across an altar to the unknown God. It was like they were trying to cover all their bases. Well, there may be a God that we haven't heard of, so we're going to build an altar to Him anyway, and we'll worship this unknown God. And Paul says, "Him do you ignorantly worship. But I'm going to declare Him unto you." Well, there's an example of not apostate religion that has fallen away from the truth, but pure, unbridled paganism and heathen religion. We look out this morning at the confused canvas of 21st century spirituality, and knowing what you worship is not really important to people at all. It's all about what you feel. And who you worship can be a thing in flux, so long as the God of your affections feels good about it. How pertinent then Jesus' words to a culture like ours, "Ye worship, ye know not what." But he also says we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. What I want to do this morning is turn these truths in upon ourselves and challenge our own hearts. Can we say we know what we worship? We know what we worship. If fourth principle of true worship then is this. Our worship must be informed, not ignorant. Our worship must be informed, not ignorant. What I propose to do with God's help this morning is ask you a number of questions. And then, having done that and sought to answer them biblically, we're going to make some application concerning the importance of knowledge in worship. The first question is this: what is God? What is God? We know what we worship, or do we? Do you know who you worship this morning? Could you tell me what God is like? Could you articulate within your heart why it is you worship this God? Well, Jesus points us in the right direction in verse 22. He says, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." His point is this: you Samaritans worship a figment of your imagination because you do not have the true revelation of God. Whereas on the contrary, the Jews have the true revelation of God, and therefore they should know what they worship. Sad to say that even though Jesus says this, "We know what we worship," over against the Samaritan lady, he has to deal with ignorance and misconceptions and abuse of scripture when he takes on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those who were in Israel in his own day. But his point is this: we know because God has revealed himself. We have that revelation. If you turn to John chapter 17 and look at verse 3, you'll see that Jesus emphasizes the importance of this knowledge in his great covenantal prayer to his Father, where he says, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So this question really deals with our eternal salvation. Who is God? This is eternal life, that we know the one true and living God, and that we know him in relation to and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I ask this question: who or what is God? Brethren, we must know God intellectually. We must know God intellectually. And by that I mean we need to study the revelation that he has made of himself, though that revelation is full, and though the truth that it contains is deep. Yet what is presented to us here, we are to mine in order that we might come to the true knowledge of the true God. Because if we don't, what we will worship is an idol. Now, we've seen that with respect to the Samaritans: ye worship ye know not what. But every one of you here today is guilty of idolatry. Every one of you, me included, we are all guilty of idolatry. In this sense, there is not one of us here who has a perfectly accurate conception of God. We've all kinds of false notions of God. Do you find in your Christian life that as you progress, God clears up some of your misconceptions, but be sure that you still have many. So, at that level, we're all guilty of idolatry. And the task for us is, by God's grace and the dependence of his Holy Spirit, we are to study in order to have our minds filled with the true knowledge of the true God. You are to know him intellectually. But then you are to know him experientially. The word "know" in Scripture is a very significant term because it's loaded with the idea of relationship. Listen to what we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. There are other examples, of course, of this. But after Cain kills Abel, the Lord gives Adam and Eve another son whose name is Seth. And there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, we're told, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, had appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Now, with discretion, because we have children here, and you would not desire me to be too graphic, let me put it to this question to you adults. How did Eve conceive? Did Adam just know who she was? Did Adam just know what she looked like? Did Adam just know her bodily dimensions and her emotional traits? Or was it something far more intimate than that? You know the answer, don't you? This knowledge of which God speaks, preserved for the most intimate of all relationships in this world, where a man will know his wife relationally. And the Word of God takes that language and says, this is how we are to know God. Relationally, intimately. This is life eternal. Not that you know God with a bookish knowledge. Not that you know him as if he were a character in a story. Not that you know him in the way that you might admire a picture standing there in the art gallery saying, well, you know, that's a thing of beauty. Look at what the artist has done. Look at the colours he's using. Look at all of the light and how he's using that in his artwork. Not just admiring a picture, loving a person. Not just sitting in an English class and doing a character study of some person in a famous work of English literature. We don't approach the Bible like that. We approach the Bible to know God in the sense that we are to love him in the most intimate of all relationships. So who is he? Well, children, you can answer that question for me. What is God? That triggers something in your mind, doesn't it? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. It's the catechism question and answer. And all of us should be familiar with it. The tragedy of our age is that such an answer to that question seems advanced to men. But when that catechism was approved in 1648 by the Church of Scotland, it was approved with this statement, a directory for catechizing those of weaker capacity. Well, you might be able to say the words, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable. My question goes beyond that. That's the book knowledge. What does it mean? How do we respond to that? Well, you see, that question actually begins with a statement from John chapter 4. God is a spirit. That's what Jesus says to the woman at the well. You've got to wrestle with that truth. It's opening unto us the nature of God. It's telling us this is what God is essentially, that he's not material. Though we're so familiar with the material universe, we know, we have senses, and that's how we learn. We handle, we taste, we touch, we see, we hear, we smell. But you can't do any of that with God. He's not physical. He doesn't have body parts. You can't physically embrace him. His spirituality also reminds us that he is self-existent, uncreated, all-sufficient, infinitely glorious in himself. He did not need to create the world. And when he did, the world added nothing to him. Now you can think of all the glory of the world, the beauty of the creation, the seemingly infinite galaxy, though it is finite. And it blows our little finite minds, doesn't it? And yet, that's not a speck in comparison to the true infinite beauty and glory of this God. He's infinite, he's eternal, and he's unchangeable. We call those his incommunicable attributes because nothing in creation shares them. They tell us that God is totally distinct, perfectly other. I'm asking you, what is God? What is God? The Catechism asks you, what is God? And the first three words to describe him don't answer the question. They actually tell you what he's not. They tell you what he's not because we cannot conceive or comprehend what he is. He is infinite. That's a negative. You want to know what God is? He's not finite. You are. But try to grapple with this truth of infinity and you'll never work it out. You'll never work it out. You can't. And then we have his infinity with regard to time, even if we can say that. He's eternal. In other words, he's not temporal, though we are and everything else is. He's not. He inhabits an altogether different realm and reality. He has no beginning, he has no progression, and he has no end. There is no movement or succession. God is all that he is all the time. No matter how passionately I try to tell you what that means, you'll be sitting there thinking, what are we handling here? He's unchangeable. That doctrine frightens the life out of even orthodox, otherwise orthodox theologians because they cannot conceive of the perfection of God's immutability. They think, no, he must be able to change. He must be able to change. Otherwise, he's like a stone. So they try to create God after the image of man. But God is not like us. There is no shadow of turning with God. We are in a state of constant change. Constant. You are never the same. Physically, you're never the same. There's all kinds of things going on inside you. Mentally, you're never the same. You're learning, you're listening, you're forgetting. Emotionally, you're never the same. There's always a kind of flux. Even in those people that we talk about as being unemotional, flatlining people, they're not. God is unchangeable in everything that he is. So he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, and in his truth. But then he's also Trinity. Well, if you're tied in knots already with the thought of God's infinity, I'm not going to help you here. He is one undivided, infinite, eternal and unchangeable essence in three distinct persons, and each of those persons possesses the whole of the essence. Be careful for the laugh of unbelief. What we do is we say, almost in a frustrated cry, no, it cannot be. My mind is about to break. You see, at that point, you just fall down. And you adore. And you worship. Because you do not have to comprehend God in order to know Him. You can know the incomprehensible God because He reveals unto us who He is. Each one of those persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, yet each one of those persons with peculiar properties, all of whom are to be loved for who they are and what they do in the works of creation and providence. This is God. And our challenge is to live unto this God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thinking particularly in the context of worship. So that the more we know Him, the more we adore Him. What is God? Secondly, who is Christ? Who is Christ? We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. We need, therefore, to ask the same questions here. Because this is eternal life, that we may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So do you know Christ? Do you know who He is? Do you know what He's like? Do you know why you love Him? I did something painful yesterday afternoon, which I do not advise that you ever do. I went on YouTube and I wanted to get a perception of why people say they love Jesus. It was worse than I thought. I saw one performance of Asian people singing and dancing to this little ditty called I Love Jesus. And it went like this. I love Jesus, yes I do. I love Jesus, yes I do. I love Jesus, yes I do. I love Jesus, how about you? And I thought, you got to be kidding me. And so I thought, let's have a look at the comments. Because surely people are going to be saying, this is nonsense. Third comment thought, who could not believe in Jesus after watching this? I thought it was sarcasm. It wasn't. There are a lot of replies to this, and people are extolling how wonderful this was. You can repeat that over and over until you die. I love Jesus, yes I do. I love Jesus, yes I do. But you don't love Jesus unless you know who Jesus is. You can't. Why do you worship Jesus? Well, let's find help again in our catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And singing and dancing, I love Jesus, yes I do, simply will not cut it. Do you know, children, that question and answer in the catechism is the result of hundreds and hundreds of years of theological reflection on the person of Jesus Christ. And it's all condensed into what to me is one of the most marvelous statements that a man has ever penned. Who is Jesus? He is the eternal Son of God. Fundamental. He is everything that God is. He possesses the whole of the infinite essence of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's who Jesus is. But He became man at a point in time. He took into union with his divine person, a true humanity. Without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not without change. Just like the creation did not change God, the incarnation did not change God. But it was necessary for our salvation. Because there are some things this infinite, eternal and unchangeable God cannot do, children. Imagine that. Some things the infinite God cannot do. He cannot lie, he cannot sin, he cannot die. And so he has to take our nature in order to live and die for our redemption. Two natures unmixed. In one person, from that time and forevermore. I commend to you the creeds of the Christian Church on this point. They're wonderful documents. They define the truth for us and they keep us back from error. But brethren, please use these creeds as devotional manuals. Sit down with them. Meditate upon them. Pick up the Nicene Creed. Work through it prayerfully. Pick up the Chalcedon Creed, where you'll read this, that we believe that he is one Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. In all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father concerning the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see all that? All of that's packaged in question and answer 21 of the larger catechism. Yet the modern church doesn't want to know this stuff. They want to go in and wave their hands in the air and feel good, singing, "I love Jesus, yes I do. I love Jesus, yes I do." Why is this important? Well, listen to B.B. Warfield. He says of Christ, he is not a humanized God nor a deified man, but the true God and a true man. One who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is. We cannot afford to lose either the God in the man or the man in the God. Our hearts cry out for the complete God-man. There it is. Our hearts cry out for the complete God-man, whom the Scriptures offer us as one who, because he is man, is able to pour out his blood, and because he is God, his blood is of infinite value to save. This is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who became man for us and our salvation, who is our great high priest, who died for us, who ever lives to make intercession for us, who is our prophet, who has sovereign authority to teach us by his word and spirit, who is our king, who subdues us unto himself, and who rules and who defends us from all his and our enemies. Do you know this Christ? You know, some people talk about this. You know, I know Jesus, and it's as if it's the ghost of their father. I was speaking to somebody recently, and they were telling me quite superstitiously that they were trying to buy a house and this one came up and everything just seemed to fit. And I'm thinking God's providence, and they turned around and said to me, you know, my mother died a few years ago and I believe it was her who was guiding me to this house. She was with me. Well, the two things sound the same, you know, God with me, Christ with me, God guiding me, Christ leading me. But people can use all of that language, but their Christ may as well be the ghost of their mother. A phantom Christ. How well do we know him whom we profess? Because in proportion to how we know him, we will love him. And we will be equipped to worship him. Thirdly, informed worship, therefore, will be worship with the understanding. Informed worship will be worship with the understanding. Psalm 47, verse 7, sing praises with understanding. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, he says, very well, you speak in tongues. However, if we do not have understanding, we miss the whole point. So I would rather speak one word with the understanding than thousands of words that people don't understand. I will sing in the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. I will pray in the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. Because God has made us like this, brethren. God has made us like this. If I was to break you down this morning, I would say that take away your body, what are you? Well, you are a soul, and that soul can be divided up into parts. We can think of your mind and your will and your affections. And the order of Christian knowledge and devotion begins with the mind. So the mind must be addressed first. That's why God's given you a Bible. If religion was just about the affections, you don't need a Bible. God could just inject feelings into you now and again, and you wouldn't need to know why he had them. The mind must be addressed first. If you are to believe and trust, you must understand who it is who's calling you to believe and trust. If your hearts and affections are to be stirred, the mind must first be taught as the avenue and vehicle to those affections. So what happens when God takes a dead sinner and makes him alive in Jesus? He enlightens his mind in the knowledge of Christ. He renews his will. And the affections follow. That's what begins at the beginning of your Christian life. God renews your mind. And that's what continues throughout the whole of your Christian life. As you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, you're being transformed by the renewing of your minds. He quickens your understanding. Very well, apply that to worship. Apply that to worship. We do not park our minds out in the parking lot. We don't walk in here imagining that we're sponges and God's going to do everything as we sit passively in his presence. We love God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. There are many churches today, and I don't want to be overly harsh, but I do want to be honest. There are many churches today, and they may as well put a sign over the door, no brains allowed. Honestly. They don't encourage you to think. It's the modern expression of an ancient error, that medieval error, which taught people, you don't need to know, just watch. Never mind the Bible's in Latin, you don't have to understand it. Look at the mystery. Look at all that gold at the front of the church. Look at the fancy clothes the priest is wearing. Smell that incense. Is it not awesome? Now, we're telling you as much as we think you need to know. But ignorance, really, that's the mother of devotion. Trusting and believing the mystery. No brains allowed. No knowledge required. There's a new similar superstition pervading modern evangelism. It wants to bypass the mind and then merely assault the will and stir the emotions. But it's just a new, ignorant, superstitious religion. May the Lord help us. We would want to put a different sign over the door of our church. By God's grace, brains are welcome. Please bring them here. Indeed, your brain is required, because you will never ever have true religious affections if you bypass the understanding of God. You will have religious affections. They won't be true. They can't be. And so I want to conclude with a warning to the church. I want to warn you personally, and I want to warn us collectively, that ignorance is not the mother of devotion, but ignorance is the mother of confusion and heresy, and it is also the precursor of destruction. Think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we say that's a wonderful truth. But he continues, how shall they call upon him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe upon him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? He's saying, men cannot be saved because they will not believe unless they know. It's that important. If you don't know who God is, you're going to perish eternally. If you don't know who Jesus Christ is, you're going to perish eternally. But the Bible also teaches us collectively as the church that if we do not study to know who God is, that we will consign the church unto destruction. Turn your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, and look first of all at verse 1, and then we'll consider verse 6. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. And here's his controversy. Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. But he expands in verse 6. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. He's saying to the Old Testament church, the cause of your destruction is ignorance. And that's to a people who had the revelation of God. They had the truth. Isaiah, who's largely contemporary with Hosea, says the same thing. Chapter 5, verse 13. My people are gone to captivity because they have no knowledge. That means that the modern church, if it persists in pursuing ignorant devotion, will be a prey to the devil and on the way to destruction. Paul similarly warns the New Testament church. He says you're not to be tossed about and blown with every wind of doctrine because you don't know the word of God. You're like a leaf you're like a leaf on a stormy day. You go this way and that way, you go up, you go down. There's nothing rooting you. Nothing anchoring you. At best, if we do not pay attention to knowledge in worship, we will infantilize worship. And that's why if you were to go into many churches, and in a sense you were to ask for the nursery or the creche, they could literally lead you into the sanctuary. Worship has become that childish in so much of the professing church. But that's at best. At worst, we will Samaritanize worship. We will Samaritanize worship and we will lose the truth. We will destroy ourselves and we will ruin the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ignorance is not the mother of devotion. Knowledge is the mother of devotion. And so Jesus says, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. Can we say that as individuals and as a congregation this morning? May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.